But the primary reason that obviously we have gathered at this time on this day is for sake of our corporate assembling worship to our God. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. Our Lord, you are our rock, you are our refuge, and we come continually to you for help. Our mouths are filled with praise and with your glory all the day. Our hope is in you as we remember your innumerable deeds of salvation. Your righteousness reaches to the high heavens. You have done great things, and none are like you. We've assembled to praise you this morning with strumming instruments and singing souls and shouting lips. All the day long you are good. Lift up your name then among us and increase those who believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. It may or may not be obvious on a weekly basis, but the exhortation during the confession part of our liturgy usually connects, at least in my mind, it usually connects with some thread or theme in the sermon to follow. Why plow two fields when one field might be better off if plowed twice? That said, I do have a few ideas for smaller, separate confession sort of series. And this morning I'm going to start a four-parter titled Confession 101. These are just some basics to be reminded of as regards our confession. The first lesson in Confession 101 is that, you might want to write this down. First lesson in Confession 101 is that sin is bad. It's really bad. Here's four reminders why. First, sin separates man from God and by consequence from one another. No relationship will survive sin that goes unchecked. No relationship will survive sin that goes unchecked. Sin relentlessly pounds a wedge between persons. We cannot be close to our spouse, our kids, other Christians, or to God if sin continually reinforces her fences. Sin separates. A second reminder is that sin blinds men from truth. Sin suffocates men with darkness. They cannot see the light because the eyes of their heart continually misbehave. Sin fills the space meant for understanding. Sin fills that space with ignorance. We cannot be free from slavery to lies if sin be the tyrant. We will be enslaved to error and lies if sin is the master. Third, sin deceives men about reality. It's not only that men are blind because of their sin, sin convinces them that they can actually see better, that they can see more clearly. They, of course, have no need for a physician's help because they are certain they're in excellent shape. Sin imagines substance out of shadows, and we cannot be safe if sin manipulates the distortion field. Fourth reminder, finally, sin kills men. It destroys the soul. It spoils a man's today and steals his tomorrow. Sin drives a man to work for a paycheck of death. And we cannot live now or eternally if sin be allowed to spread her poison. Now, as Christians, and most of us gathered here have confessed faith in Christ, as Christians, we know that in Christ, on one hand, we are already dead to sin. But we also know that with the other hand, Christ commands us to kill remaining sin. Both are true. We are dead to sin in Him, and because of that, He calls us to mortify, to kill the sin that remains. Sin is bad. Do not make a sandwich for sin and sit down for a nice picnic together. Either we will kill sin or it will kill us, and we should start by confessing it to God. It's bad. It will ruin everything. Acknowledge it, get rid of it, put it off, and kill it. If the Spirit perhaps is bringing to mind some sin that you need to confess and kill, then now's the time to do that. You're invited, if you're able and willing, to kneel in prayer, and then I'll pray for us corporately after just a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our national problem is not increasing debt. It's not the rise of liberal politicians. It's not the spread of corrupt corporations or the high price of oil. Our national problem is that we're all sinners. We're guilty of seeking so many remedies that at best can only treat the symptoms. And what we need is the truth. We need the gospel. We need Christ. We need the Spirit to take away dead hearts and grant life. And we plead with you that you would work by your sovereign grace. Change hearts. Convict of sin. Draw them to Christ. Father, we in the church don't need our whole bodies to be washed, but our feet still get dirty. We have not resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. We have not mortified our earthly members and yielded ourselves perfectly to righteousness. Please forgive us and sanctify us as we both confess and forsake our sin. Have nothing to do with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? The Apostle Paul reminds us simply that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we have, not because we earned it, deserved it, or owed it for any reason, but because He is gracious. And when we confess, He is faithful to forgive and cleanse. And so we come to offer Him more praise as those who live in this eternal life.
Today's scripture reading is from John 7, verses 25 through 36. John 7, verses 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? And he is here speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from and when Christ appears. No one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where am I? Where I am, you cannot come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ alone you bring us the path to you. For in believing in him, we can even come and make these supplications to you today on behalf of our congregation. We pray first for our country's leaders. We thank you that we live in a nation where we don't have to fear arrest for assembling together to worship you. We thank you for that grace. But we do pray that you would convict and bring those people that are in our leadership that don't know you so that we can even live in a more Christian environment. Help them to understand the truth. Help those that are there already be bold, be witnesses, be those people that you need to step in the breach and to preach and to uphold the things that you've given us that we should obey. We also pray for the men that we have in our congregation in service, Brian Ronk and Brian Young. We pray especially that Brian had to go back to Afghanistan and that we pray for his safety. We pray that he would be able to link up with other believers. Help him know in a supernatural way that you are with him and that he can be strong wherever you have him. We pray for the health issues in our congregation. We pray for Katie Middlestead's grandmother's hip and Katie's back, that the family would be with the grandmother as she recovers and that they would be wise in Katie's decisions on whether she needs back surgery or whatever they're going to do to proceed in that. We think of Travis and Mary Kay and Cheryl as their ongoing recovery from their surgeries and their illnesses. And we thank you that they're here today with us, and we pray that they would continue to recover. I pray for my friend Culver, who I've known since kindergarten, really. Well, first grade kindergarten. And that he was diagnosed this week with bladder cancer. I would pray that if he is one of yours, that you strengthen his very childlike faith, and that I also pray for his wife Nancy as they go through the decisions they need to make this week. I thank you that my sister's there to be close to them and that they would really see you in this trial. That's the real prayer that I have. Thank you for that. We thank you that the Harrington's family has been able to bring Dave's mom out here and the settling in and all the work and trials and getting all those things arranged. We pray for your strength as Dave has taken all this time off and he needs to be attentive at work and yet all these things taken care of. We thank you that you're carrying them through that. We also pray for wisdom for all of us that are going to go off on the Life to Life Leaders Retreat, that we would see what you would have us do in the upcoming year and that we would honor you in the things that we discuss and the strengthening that we need to have and the just the ongoing life-on-life situations that we need to just strengthen in our church to be that witness to the world that you would have us be. We, of course, again, thank you most of all for your son, for without him we couldn't even pray to you, and it's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, as we come to your word now, we realize that we tend to think that we know what we need to know, and that what we know accurately. I ask that you would arrest us with the glory of the true word by your word and by your spirit. Captivate us by him and his story. Seize us with our need for him, and we ask in his name, amen. How do you know that what you know is what you need to know, or that what you know is what is true? How do you know that you're judging not on appearances, on the superficial, but by true judgment? Jesus has actually just finished in John chapter 7, verse 24, exhorting the people he's speaking to not judge based on appearances, but to judge with true judgment. And no sooner than He finishes exhorting them to do it, then they provide a perfect example of how to miss the point and judge based on appearances alone, thinking that they already know what they need to know. And in verses 25 through 36 of John chapter 7, people want Jesus arrested. The citizens want him arrested, verses 25 through 30. And the Sanhedrin Council, the official religious authorities, want him arrested in verses 31 to 36. According to them, it was time for Jesus to be done. They were done with Jesus. They wanted him arrested. According to Jesus, he wasn't done just yet. In John chapter 7, in verses 1 through 13, we already studied the time before the Feast of Booths. And in that section, before the Feast of Booths, Jesus' brothers give him or offer him campaign counsel. If you really want to make a name for yourself, you should go to where all the people are going and do some of those fancy works you think you can do, and then you'll have a bunch more disciples. They give him campaign counsel. He rejects their counsel, verses 1 through 13. And then, halfway through the feast, he goes up to Jerusalem anyway and begins teaching in the temple. We saw the beginning of that last week, starting in chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. We're going to finish up the response to that this morning. Next week, we're going to see what happens on the last day of the feast, or at least we're going to start looking at that in verses 37 to 52. But in this section, it's still the middle of the feast. Jesus is still in Jerusalem teaching at the temple. And however small his initial crowd was, his teaching quickly gathered attention or attracted attention and trouble and criticism. He pointed out to them that he was sent on his mission by God, and they started trying to discredit him any way that they could. And for all of their legal justifications, all of the things they brought into their arguments to justify why they hated Jesus, even using the law, claiming to be on God's side, Jesus said, "You don't even know the law. You don't know the point of the law. Today is going to tell them you don't know God." What they claimed were to be the law experts, he says, "You really don't even get it." And of course they claimed to know God. They claimed to be coming against Jesus on God's behalf. Jesus says, "You don't know him." Jesus is going to say even more about his mission in the midst of their confusion. In verses 25 through 30, there's two main points for the kids. If they're filling in their kids' corners this morning. Verses 25 through 30, Jesus came to be arrested. He came to be arrested. And if that doesn't seem to quite fit, if that way of phrasing it doesn't seem to be the most accurate way of saying it, I'm going to come back to it later in the message. Jesus came to be arrested, verses 25 through 30. In verses 25 through 27, we're going to see what the people knew. They think that they know what they need to know. Verses 25 to 27 tells us what they know. Look at John 7, verse 25. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" First off, John identifies a subset of the crowd. Remember, he's described different groups of people already in this chapter. Back in verse 20, he talks about the crowd. And the crowd would include not only the normal inhabitants of Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, but also all those pilgrims, all those travelers from out of town who had come in to celebrate the feast. John identifies here in verse 25 some of the people of Jerusalem, or we might call them the Jerusalemites, which no word processor recognizes that as an actual word, but we're going to say it is. These are the Jerusalemites. These are the ones with a shipping address in the capital city of Israel, not those who are just traveling and visiting for the 7 or 8 days of the Feast of Booths. These are the guys then, the Jerusalemites, who are familiar with the fact that the religious authorities have been angry with Jesus for at least a year. Perhaps some of them had been around in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralyzed man and told the man to take up his mat and walk on the Sabbath. And then Jesus' response that it was okay for him to do it because he was God. And even at that point, the religious authorities wanted to kill him. So these Jerusalemites were familiar with the authorities already being angry, and that the authorities wanted to kill him, they were so angry. And so they say, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? The Jerusalemites assume that they know that this is the guy who's being discussed. And they're surprised, and I actually think it's less genuine surprise. It's not a naive sort of surprise. It's a contemptuous surprise, almost mocking towards the authorities when they say, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Now remember, Jesus' brothers had told him to go do his works openly. It's the same word here. Jesus is speaking openly. Jesus wasn't afraid to be known, even though he told his brothers he wasn't going to work like they told him to work. And first of all, he was teaching rather than working, but he did works in the open. He did his teaching in the open. It's just that he would reveal himself on his own terms, and here he was doing that unhindered. Nobody was stopping him. And the Jerusalemites raised the point, but I thought all you guys were mad at him and wanted him dead. What's going on? So they ask, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Because the silence, the quietness, the lack of response on the authorities' part made it appear, their silence suggested that they perhaps were giving Jesus their approval. Now, there's a couple different ways to take the question. If the authorities really did know, if there's no mocking whatsoever in the Jerusalemites towards the authorities, if the authorities actually did know, can it be that they know now that he's the Christ? Then why didn't the authorities come out and say so? So if it's a genuine question, can it be? Oh, we wonder. Maybe they're not telling us something and they're taking all the good stuff for themselves. They're going to get all the good spots in the kingdom because they now know that he's the Christ. If that's really the case, then wouldn't the authorities, if they truly believed he was the Messiah, shouldn't they have come out and said it? If they really had been converted and really believed, then they should have been proclaiming Christ as the Messiah rather than being silent about him and not telling him to not talk. Maybe, not as a whole, maybe they could have believed and still be quiet, but regardless, as soon as the Jerusalemites ask the question, they answer it for themselves. So there's really no suggestion that this could be, and it's what we would want, and why isn't anybody telling us? Look at the next verse. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. It's interesting because the idea that the Messiah would come onto the scene in some unknown way, that idea that they would not know where the Messiah comes from, that cannot be found in the Old Testament anywhere. It was a myth. It was an urban legend, so to speak, that the people had started telling to one another about, oh, when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. No one will know his origin. That can't be found in the Old Testament. In fact, already in the Gospel of John, and later down in verse 52, the religious authorities used the Old Testament to say why they don't believe in Jesus, because the Old Testament said that the ruler, the seed of Jesse, or the root of Jesse was going to come from Bethlehem of Judea. And they point out, this guy came from Galilee. So the religious leaders used the Old Testament to say why they don't believe in Jesus. He's not coming from the right place. this idea that no one would know where the Messiah was going to come from isn't found in the Old Testament, but that's what these Jerusalemites use as their reason not to believe in Jesus. The myth had gained traction among some of the people. They wanted someone mysterious. They wanted some mystical sort of Messiah, a magical sort of superhero, redeemer, and deliverer. Not a carpenter's son from Galilee. Which brought to my mind, they didn't want a Messiah, they wanted a Messiah in a movie. Does that sound familiar? You know the scene in Sleepless in Seattle. When was the last time you heard Rosie O'Donnell quoted in a Sunday sermon? I'm about ready to do it, right? Because in Sleepless in Seattle, I don't know, she and Meg Ryan, thanks, are watching An Affair to Remember. And Meg Ryan's character is talking about how awesome it is. And Rosie O'Donnell says, you don't want to be in love. You want to be in love in a movie. And that's exactly the kind of mentality that these Jerusalemites portrayed. They didn't want a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah in a movie, so to speak. Obviously, they didn't have an understanding of movies. What they thought they knew about Jesus, based on their superficial, on their appearance sort of judgment, what they thought they knew about Jesus, they used to keep them from grasping just how out of the world Jesus really is. Based on appearances, well, they know where he came from and who his family was, and therefore couldn't be the Messiah. What they missed is where Jesus actually came from, that if they'd have listened to him, they would have known. It would have made a great movie, what Jesus is about to tell them. By the way, before we move on to the next point in the next verses, do you really think that these Jews would have received Jesus if he had just shown up one day with no pedigree at all and no background? Do you really think that the crowd would have said, Jesus comes into town, he starts teaching. Do you really think that the crowd would have said, we have absolutely no idea where this guy came from. He must be the Messiah. Of course they wouldn't have said that. What's the point of this comment about, well, we know this can't be the guy because we know where he comes from, and the real Messiah, we won't know where he comes from. It's just a convenient justification for not believing in him. There's all kinds of ways to explain, to rationalize why someone shouldn't believe in Jesus. This was not the silver bullet that would have guaranteed their faith in him if they just didn't know his hometown. It was their excuse. It was their reasoning. And people do the same today. They don't really want to be saved by Jesus. They don't want to be saved if it's like this. If Jesus is like that, if salvation is like this, that's not what they want to believe in. It's not how they pictured it in their unbelieving imagination. And, you know, this is a newsflash. Things rarely go like our unbelieving imagination wants them to go. We rarely ever are satisfied by our unbelieving imagination dreams coming true. And then, of course, we'll be ready to follow Jesus or do whatever the thing is. So what they knew, verses 25 to 27, or what they thought they knew, led to Jesus explaining what he knew in verses 28 and 29. John 7, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, it's a word for crying out loud. Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. As I mentioned, this word proclaimed is a strong word, usually connected with some sort of public pronouncement. And you realize if his first comment where he says, you know me, if that's just a happy affirmation on Jesus' part, there's no reason to yell. There's no reason to get excited on Jesus' part if he's actually just wanting to tell them, yeah, you guys know me. Instead, this is one of those sentences that requires a question exclamation mark point. You know, those at the end where you got the question mark immediately followed by an exclamation point. They don't have any punctuation in Greek, so that's an interpretive decision. But I think that that's what he's saying. There's no reason to yell if he's actually excited that they know a half-truth. He's saying, you know me? You think you know me? You don't know me. You know what you think you know, which is only on the surface. And he follows that up by saying, I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And as Jesus has done repeatedly, he states that he's on mission. His life, his works, his teaching were under the service of his sender. Jesus doesn't have a handler, but he does have a sender. It's his Father. It's the one in heaven has sent him on this mission. And what really got their goat was when Jesus said, and him you do not know. Because they, of course, were claiming just the opposite. They were claiming to judge Jesus' merits, Jesus' believability, in light of their theology. And Jesus is saying, you don't actually have a theo in your ology. You don't know God. You don't know him who sent me. You're claiming to do what you're doing on his behalf. You don't know him. These were some of the most well-taught, God-privileged people on the planet who didn't know God. Right? What other people living at that time than the Jews had God's laws, had God's ordinances? No other group. And yet they didn't know God. Jesus said that he knows him, though. He says, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Again, saying that he's acting on the authority of another person, that is his Father. They assumed that they knew where Jesus came from Nazareth. They didn't actually know his true origin, and therefore they couldn't know his true mission, and therefore they couldn't know his true identity. But in verse 30, they've had enough. They thought they knew what they needed to know and that what they knew was accurate based on Jesus' response. Jesus telling them what he knew, that he knew God, that they didn't know God. They've had enough. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Nobody can fire up a crowd like Jesus. I mean, he is the ultimate motivational speaker. It just happens to be, in this case, motivating them. And their response is one of anger. They were seeking to arrest him, to shut him down. This is an informal, spontaneous burst of arresting desire. I suppose this is more like a citizen's arrest. They weren't carrying handcuffs, but they had this desire welling up to capture him. And John, who's recording this story, and of course John, who's writing it, was there witnessing it. John doesn't say that this time Jesus slipped through the crowd. You know, occasionally, that's how Jesus is not captured when it's not his hour, is that he, supernaturally or however it happened, he slips through and evades those who are coming to attack him. John doesn't say that here. And instead, God kept the crowd from touching him because it wasn't his time. There was some sort of competing desires in their heart. They wanted to arrest him, but something held them back. They were paralyzed in their behavior by God. And that's just a reminder to us that God has a lot of different utensils in the silverware drawer that he can use to accomplish his purpose. So sometimes we get stuck thinking that God can only fix this immediate problem in front of us with the thing we think. He can only resolve this problem the way we think. And this is just a reminder. Look, nobody is going to do anything outside of God's story. And he's got a lot of different plots and characters and ways to resolve things. So these guys can't do anything outside of God's story, and neither can we, and neither can others against us. So Jesus comes to be arrested, verses 30 to 35, and then in verses 31 to 36, Jesus was arrested before he went. Or he's arrested to go, verses 31 to 36. The second mention of people wanting to arrest him is attached to the religious authorities. This is the more formal, governmental, legal arrest that they desire. But the reason why, or what provoked these authorities, specifically, I think, the Sanhedrin Council, the reason why they wanted to arrest him is found in verse 31. And that's why even, so if you're reading an ESV, it breaks the paragraph between 31 and 32. I would suggest a better paragraph break is between 30 and 31. Because based on the fact that some people believed, to whatever degree that was, that got the authorities involved. That's exactly what they couldn't handle. So Jesus was arrested to go, starting in verse 31, with some who saw and believed. Yet many of the people believed in him, verse 31. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And again, I'm not totally convinced that this is as positive a response as George Barna might like it to be, where he would add these people to his list of genuine Christians or genuine disciples. Though I guess at least it's not desiring to kill him. So that's true. It's better than that. But what are they basing their belief on? They're betting their identification of the Messiah on Jesus based on his signs. That's what they say. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're still basing this belief on appearances. They're still not truly judging. They're not basing it off of what Jesus has been teaching. They're basing it off of signs and works that they know he has done. It's very similar to the crowd in Jerusalem back in John chapter 2, who believed in him because of his many signs. And then immediately John says, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, because it was a superficial belief. I am not convinced that this belief here is genuine saving belief. Maybe it is for some of them, but it's actually seeming to be based on the statistical unlikelihood that somebody else would come along and do more miracles than this guy. You know, it's the proverbial, a Messiah in the hand is worth two Messiah miracle makers in the bush. Who's going to do more than this guy? Well, I guess we'll go with him. He's done some signs. Who's going to do more than that? They thought they knew what they needed to know based on superficial appearances, based on his signs. But that got the authorities fired up, so they send for Jesus' arrest in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. It's again from gaguzo, the muttering, the quiet grumbling among the crowd. That's exactly what the religious authorities could not have. They couldn't have people talking about Jesus. That was a threat to their positions. And so together with the chief priests means that the Pharisees, who were among the crowd and heard it, went and reported to the official council, which would have been made up of some chief priests and other Pharisees. So there was a larger group of Pharisees than the Pharisees that sat on the Sanhedrin. But there were some Pharisees who sat on that council, the Sanhedrin judicial council, who had jurisdiction over Israel's worship, and especially worship as it connected with the temple. Perhaps they call an emergency session. Here he is, Jesus is back. He's teaching, and some of the people are saying even good things about him. Maybe they call an emergency session. Maybe they just form a subcommittee. Nevertheless, they send officers to arrest him. There's an official warrant out for Jesus now, the first time in John's gospel. Now, as a little Greek tease / eye-poking, these officers that they send were the original temple guard, and the Greek word is from huperteres, which, depending on what preacher you're listening to, is defined as an under rower. So huperetes is made up of two words, one preposition for under and the other from the verb for to row, like in a boat. And various preachers have then talked about these huperetes as servants of the lowest kind, as third galley slave type of servants. You know, the third galley type slave who, you know, if there's multiple levels on a boat and there are different levels of rowers, they were at the lowest level, which meant everything from above eventually found its way down to their deck. It was gross, it was demeaning, it was the lowest possible level of servitude you could get to. They based that on the word huperetes for under rowing. The problem is they didn't have those kind of boats at this time, which is making it a more difficult case to make historically that third level galley slaves would be sent on land in Jerusalem to arrest Jesus. So there's a land issue. They're not on the boat. Doesn't seem to be metaphorical here either. And historically speaking, those sorts of boats were not yet created. So the definition is simply one who functions as a helper, as a subordinate, as an assistant. In fact, in classical Greek, it referred to an understudy of the gods. I had learned a new word this last week, a myrmidon. Thank you, Augustine. A myrmidon was a soldier or subordinate civil officer who executes orders on behalf of another. That's what these officers are. If you needed the fancy word, could have made that in, you know, as part of the crossword puzzle for the kids, a myrmidon. They could have spent all week trying to look that up in their dictionary. Nevertheless, that's not what it means here. They're just officers. It's interesting that we don't see anything else about these guards or these officers until verses 45 and following. So John leaves us in suspense as to whether or not Jesus is taken into custody or not. But in verses 33 and 34, knowing that officers were coming for him, Jesus responds. Look at verse 33. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." So, right, when they wanted Jesus gone, they couldn't get him to leave. But when they would want to find him later, he'll be gone. That's a pain for them. Then Jesus said, again, meaning that he kept talking when he knew that they were coming for him. And he said it would be a little longer. We know from reading the rest of the gospel, it would be about 6 months. If this was September, October, Feast of Booths, and he was crucified the next spring, 6 or so months is a little longer. And after that, he was going to him who sent me or sent him. He's on schedule. Nothing can change his program. He's going back to his Father. Now, verse 34 sounds ominous. You will seek and you will not find me. And he says, where I am, or specifically in the future, where he will be, you cannot come. Now, that cannot mean that based on what Jesus is describing, because he's the only one talking, that can't mean that after they kill him and he ascends back to heaven, that they're going to seek to kill him again. Right? Jesus is not saying you're going to want to kill me twice, even though I'll be gone the second time and you won't be able to do it. He's not saying that this sort of seeking in verse 34 is hostile seeking, murderous, executing kind of seeking. He's also not saying that it's a repentant seeking, that you'll seek me because you will have realized your sin and desire salvation. It can't be a repentant seeking because Jesus promises that he receives all those who come to him in repentance and faith. So what kind of seeking could it be where there is no salvation, there is no help? It's a seeking of despair. I think it's very similar to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. The prophet Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." It will be too late. They will, in despair, go to the only place they think they can go, and they will not be able to find it. They will not, Jesus is saying, be able to find him. They will want him for wrong reasons. Well, in verses 35 to 36, they just hear what they want. Or perhaps they sneer what they want. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Because in their response, they demonstrate they missed the whole point of what Jesus just said. Because he told them where he was going. They don't bring up this fact about him going to the one who sent him. Theirs is a total geographical concern. And he's talking about going to the one who sent him. Their questions are stuck on the surface again. They can't hear anything than what they think they understand. They're trying to shove what he's saying into their paradigm. Their questions then are not genuine. Oh, which way did he go? Their questions are intended to sneer at Jesus, to discredit Jesus, to throw others off of Jesus' track. Again, they said to one another. It's crazy how many times that keeps coming up, isn't it? They refuse to deal with Jesus. They start talking with one another as soon as Jesus says something. It's because they don't want answers. They don't want Jesus. They hate him. They want to make Jesus look like a fool. So you know what they figure in this case might make him look like a fool? Oh, he can't convince us that he's the Jewish Messiah, so he'll probably have to go to the Gentiles and try to play Messiah there. The despicable Gentiles, the pagans. Maybe he can pretend successfully among the pagans that he's important and special because he can't obviously get anything by us. They're trying to discredit him. That's why they raise the same questions again in verse 36. What does he mean by saying? Well, didn't they already just ask that? Again, they're bringing up Jesus' words to try to make him look like a fool. According to them, he's an idiot. And they show who the real idiots actually are. By way of application, I want to suggest three metaphorically arresting applications. First, what you say about gravity says more about you than it does about gravity. I'm trying to establish an idea there. Because gravity is true, and gravity is fixed, and either you can give attention to gravity, which is probably like the lowest common denominator of wisdom, to pay attention to gravity and not just walk off of tall buildings without thinking about the consequences. It's not super wise. It's like the lowest base level of wisdom to pay attention to gravity. Or you can ignore or even reject gravity, which is ridiculous psychosis. Losing contact with reality. And so it is regarding Jesus. Jesus is true and fixed, and men can either pay attention to him, which is the lowest common denominator of wisdom, or they can ignore, even reject him, which just makes them look crazy. These Jerusalemites and the religious authorities do not succeed in trying to make Jesus look like an idiot. No matter how many different ways they try to ignore him or discredit him, condemn him, even arrest him, they cannot change what is true. They dug their own grave with their sneering shovels. We ought not do the same. And we also not get super panicked when other people say bad things about Jesus. He's a big boy. He can handle it. And we need to say what's true, not get angry because other people are always trying to make him look bad. Of course they are, but it's reflective on them. Second, there is a time when it's too late. By way of application, there is a time when it's too late. In the movies, everything turns out okay at the last minute, you know, at just the right time. And while it's true that Jesus offers himself as the living bread, and even in the very next paragraph, he's going to offer himself as the living water, there comes a point when he is no longer available. We'll know when that is for every specific person, but it is true. It's sort of similar to wisdom's response in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Have you read this recently? This is wisdom speaking. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. That ought to be arresting to those people who think they can perhaps come back to Jesus whenever they like. They can ignore wisdom as much as they want and pursue their own ways. Instead, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't wait until it's too late. Jesus is telling these Jews that there would come a time when they would seek him in despair and he would not be able to be found. Even when they died, they could not go to where he was. Third, and I said I'd come back to it, why did Jesus come and go at all? That's the title for the message, is coming and going. The first paragraph that we looked at deals with his coming. There was a question about his origin. He says where he came from. He came because he was sent from his father. The second paragraph deals with his destination, where he is going. There's a coming and a going on Jesus' part. Why? Why bother coming if he's just going to go again? Why bother coming? Why not stay in heaven with the glory he had with his Father? Well, because his Father sent him on a mission. He couldn't stay because he had a mission. Okay, well, why not stay here once he got here? Why then go back? I think it's because the planet in its current condition can't handle that kind of glory. So he didn't stay. He came to follow the mission his Father gave him. And he didn't stay here. He went back to heaven because of the glory that he received. So what's the connection? What makes it so special in between the incarnation and the ascension? I think it's because his coming brings him more glory through death. Right? He came to be, part of his mission was to be arrested and mocked and beaten and spat on and executed for rebels. That was why he came. Now, I understand that he didn't go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 30. He wasn't going to be arrested right then, but that is ultimately why he came. Why? Because that was the mission for ultimate glory, was to come and die. I said it the way I did because the point is that he did come for that purpose, and it would be followed according to his Father's timetable, and he would not return to his Father until that mission was accomplished. What was that mission? It was to give life by dying and giving his life for others. Now that's got to arrest our attention. Because what God would get glory like that? What God would love like that? What God would give himself like that? Well, our God would. Known and revealed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's not forget, Jesus is not Lord in a make-believe story. Jesus is Lord in a story making believers, as he gave his life for them to give them life for sake of his ultimate glory. That's true, and that's fixed. And we can't change it, but we can get joy from it if we come to Christ. Father, continue by your Spirit to reveal your Son. Don't let it be too late, even perhaps for someone here this morning. Arrest their attention. Draw them to your Son. Give them life by your Spirit in Christ. And Father, for those of us who do believe, presume is the majority of us here gathered to worship you, remind us of the path of true glory. Remind us of the example that Christ set for us, that we would follow him even in his steps. Help us to truly know him, not be like these Jews who had access to great things, great teaching, great privileges, who then missed the point. Help us not be like them. Help us by your Spirit. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. We don't want to diet. We want to diet with the $250,000 Jell-O grand prize for being the biggest loser while confetti drops from the rafters. We don't want to go for a run. We want to cross the tape under the Olympic Stadium lights on our way to the gold medal stand. We don't want to die to bring life. We want to sort of lay down on the soil's surface and hope that big fruit will come from that. We get ourselves into trouble sometimes by the stories we tell to ourselves. In doing so, sometimes we miss the amazing realities that Christ promises to us if we'll just follow Him. Follow Him simply. It's not really possible to be glorious and born in a manger. Or is it? There's no way to be glorious and walk around with fishermen and tax collectors for 3 years while they ask stupid questions. Or is there? It couldn't possibly be glorious to be beaten, spat on, executed via torture for crimes one didn't commit. Or could it be? We really ought to pay attention to what Christ did and what He says to do. We wonder, it can't really be more joyful to give rather than to receive, can it? We really can't gain influence by asking someone for forgiveness. We'll lose footing with them if we sin and ask for forgiveness. We've got to maintain our cool. We won't really make a difference if we love our enemies, will we? They'll just walk all over us. We can't really be strengthened in heart by eating a small piece of bread and drinking from a small cup, can we? I can't really benefit my soul. Actually, we can enjoy greater joy. We can lead with greater effectiveness. We can make a great difference. We can be knit more closely together with yarns of different stripes. We can be strengthened with great strength if we just will believe Him. If we'll just trust Him. We need to do the next right thing, not the next superstar thing. We just need to follow in His steps, not follow in His steps in a movie. We need to believe what He says, what He has already said, not what we imagine He might have said if He had read the movie script we wrote for ourselves. Not what He might have said had He read our script. Just need to follow Him and trust Him. And if you do that, then this is a great ordinance that does strengthen your soul, that will knit us together if we do it by faith. It reminds us of where life comes from. One who gave His life on our behalf. So in Jerusalem, the people knew that the authorities were angry with Jesus. So they were surprised when Jesus arrived and the authorities were silent. The Jerusalemites took the silence of the authorities to be approval for Jesus. Our silence about Jesus cannot be taken the same way. We cannot walk into work and be silent about Jesus, and people assume we mean to adore Jesus. It doesn't work like that for us. We cannot be silent about Jesus and expect that our silence about Jesus will be seen as adoration of Him. He has come. He is coming again. Let us speak openly about Him before it's too late. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And amen.